There is always some trepidation when a man stands to speak about Mother's Day. It's a little bit like a married person giving a talk on single life. Nonetheless, it is my charge to bring God's truth to you as best I can. I'm going to be reading from Proverbs 31 as well as James 2. I'm going to be reading especially verses 14 to 17. Proverbs 31 is that description of the ideal woman, the blessed woman, that, to be honest, is very attractive and also a little bit frightening to some who fall short. Now, let me say it to you this way. We just sang Psalm 8, which is a description of mankind in all of our glory. No one reaches to the heights described in Psalm 8, but the vision, the ideal, is instructive. Psalm 45 is a description of the ideal king, the ideal leader or ruler. No king ever met the standards of Psalm 45, but it's instructive to look at the ideal. So too with Proverbs 31. No woman reaches this ideal, but the ideal is informative. And in my mind, I see these two passages together, James 2, Proverbs 31. Listen as I read God's word to you. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Proverbs 31 describes the action of a godly woman. It says this: she gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She opens her arms wide to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected in the city gate, where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at days to come. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would say to us about the godly and ideal woman. Help it to be not a burden, but a blessing, to be drawn along by your vision of a faith that works. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I had a rather intense conversation with a cross-country truck driver. We talked for at least 2 hours before we came to the climax of the conversation, in which he said essentially this: I understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus came to this world as the Son of God to live a perfect life, to die for my sins, and to rise again. But I'm a married man and a cross-country truck driver. And I have girlfriends in 5 or 6 cities, and I really don't want to give them up. So I believe the gospel story, but I want to keep my ladies too. Does this man have a living faith, a faith that unites him to Christ, a faith that gives him the confidence that he has eternal life, or not? A number of years later, I had a conversation with a young professional who happened to live in my neighborhood. It was very similar. Like the truck driver, he admitted that he was a sinner, that he needed a Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for his sins, and that he rose again, and that through faith in Jesus, he could have eternal life. He wanted eternal life. But then he launched on a little speech. The speech said, "But I don't want to become a radical or anything. I'm not going to carry one of those big, thick Bibles with papers hanging out of it. I'm not going to pray about it all the time. And I'm certainly not going to tithe and make way too much money for that." Is this man a Christian? Is it a faith? Is his faith, his belief in Jesus that also says, "I will go this far and no farther, don't tell me how to live my life," is this man a believer? Is he truly united to Christ? Does he have eternal life? That's the question that James puts to the church. He said, "What good is it, my brothers, What is the benefit if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save him? Many of us know people like these two men. They understand Jesus' life. They've heard the gospel. They know that they are sinners and alienated from God, and that Jesus is the remedy for that alienation. They like to talk about spiritual things. They go to church sometimes. They live decent lives. They're good neighbors. They affirm evangelical theology. But on the other hand, there's nothing distinctively Christian about their life. No hard obedience, no sacrifice, nothing that goes against the grain of what they would like. James asks, what is the benefit of that kind of faith? When he asks that question, he's harvesting something from earlier comments in the book. Earlier, he said that we must receive the implanted word that saves our souls. When that word is implanted, then we become not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So we're not deceiving ourselves. He says true religion shows itself in action, controlling your tongue, staying pure, caring for widows and for orphans in their distress. All of this is part of the royal law of Christ, the royal law by which we'll be judged. Judged? This is the church. We believe in Jesus. Isn't it the teaching that when we believe in Jesus, we're free of judgment? James is shaking his people up a little bit, pastor as he is. He knows that there are many, many people in his church who think, I'm saved by faith and I'm free from judgment. But there are people who have a false sense of security. And James, as a good pastor, wants to shred that so they can see themselves as they really are. What is the benefit, he asks, of a faith that has no works? What is the benefit if someone says he has faith, but there's no distinctive Christian deeds in their life? It's mid-May. What would you say if you saw a tree mid-May that had no leaves on it whatsoever? You'd say that tree is dead. If a tree is alive, it produces leaves. And if there is spiritual life in us, there is some fruit, there is some product, there are deeds. On the other hand, there is a faith, James says, that does not save. It affirms orthodox theology. It embraces the creeds, but something is missing. There are no actions, there are words, there are no deeds. James says this faith is useless. It's dead. It's vain. James illustrates this through three people, or rather two people, Abraham and Rahab and a demon. He starts with demons. He says, you know, demons have faith of a sort. They believe that there is one God, that he is holy, that he is powerful, and eventually he's going to judge the world. They believe all these things. Demons could, I suppose, affirm many creeds of faith. But it doesn't do them any good. They believe and it terrifies them because they're opposed to God. They have orthodox ideas, but no love for God. By way of contrast, we see Abraham and Rahab. Abraham proved his faith was alive when he was willing to offer his son, his only son Isaac, to the Lord, believing that if necessary, God could raise him from the dead. That was a deed that proved that his faith was alive. And then there is Rahab. What an odd choice. I mean, Abraham makes sense, the great patriarch, the great man of Israel. But here's Rahab, a Canaanite, a prostitute, disreputable. And yet, she proves the point too. The scouts came from Israel to look at the land of the Canaanites before the Israelites entered that land. They went to her house. Logical place for visitors to go. No one would know what they were up to, but someone did know. They said, hand those men over. And Rahab said, what men? They left a while ago. I don't know where they are. And so she acted. She saved the men's lives. And by that action, she showed that she was aligning herself, not with her own people anymore, but with God's people. It was a faith that proved itself in action. Some people will be startled by the way James talks. A faith that is useless, that doesn't save. Doesn't that contradict what Paul says Haven't we heard him say a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law? Haven't we heard him say a person is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ? We have heard that. So what is James doing? Well, he wants to cause some creative discomfort, to cause some consternation, to make people think, do I have real faith or just something perfunctory and merely verbal? And of course, in fact, James and Paul agree. Real faith does produce works. James says we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. If we simply listen, we deceive ourselves. And Paul says it is not those who hear the word of God who are righteous, but those who obey that will be declared righteous. What good is a faith that has no deeds? It is useless. It does no one any good at all. Now, to illustrate, James tells a story that we can all easily imagine of a so-called Christian, an alleged Christian, coming down the street and seeing a brother or sister who is hungry and naked. So it says literally, meaning not literally naked, but having no proper clothing, shreds of old clothing that couldn't possibly keep anyone warm. Genuine faith, James says, will meet those needs. Genuine faith is not content to say, go, I wish you well, be warm and well fed. Genuine faith does something. Genuine faith knows what Jesus says, that at the end of time, all of our deeds will be reviewed. And Jesus will say to his people, at the end of time, I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. Whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you did to me. True faith acts. It does not content itself with good words. It does not say, go, I wish you well. Literally, the original reads, go in peace. The phrase go in peace is a classic biblical blessing. It means, may God go with you. May God grant you his peace as you go. It means, may God go with you. But if it's simply the words, may God go with you, it can become a religious covering for inaction. May God go with you can stand in the place of, I'll go with you. May God go with you because I'm not, is what it means at its worst. False faith offers meaningless advice. Be warm. Be well fed. How well does the hungry person know that they should eat more? You look kind of skinny lately. You should eat more. And the hungry person says, I couldn't agree with you more. Do you have some food? The person who has improper clothing, you say, you should dress up more. You should get some sweaters and coats. You'd be so much warmer. And the cold person says, so true. So true. When you say be warm and well fed, it can mean two things. It can mean feed yourself. Clothe yourself, because I won't. Or it can mean, may God clothe you, may God feed you. But of course, when you say, may God give you peace, you're saying, God will take care of you, not me. But the person who's poor may have been praying to God and saying, Lord, send someone into my life who has some extra food, some extra clothing, and you may be that person. And if you say, may God take care of you, you may be breaking the chain of God's providence that was designed to lead you to that person whom you would care for. Genuine faith shows itself in actions, and empty faith does nothing. It's no good to our neighbor. It's no good to God. It's no good to us. It is no good to say to a friend who's unemployed, hang in there. It's no good to say to a single mother who is sick and has sick children as well, you know, take it easy, try to get some rest. You know you shouldn't wear yourself out now. See you later. It's of no value at all. I learned this week upon returning from a mission trip that my dissertation advisor died. My dissertation advisor was truly a great man. He was British and only lived in America for 5 years, but they were my 5 years, and it was a great thing to know him. When I read the remembrances, the personal obituaries, it was clear how much people respected him. He was a member of the House of Parliament for 20 years, a leader who gave great speeches, insightful speeches, respected on both sides for 20 years. He also wrote books that transformed his discipline, and people really missed his political leadership and his academic excellence. But in the stories from his college and from his colleagues, there were stories about his particular acts of kindness. That's what really moved people. When he was my advisor, I once asked him a question about a particular pastor in a particular church that was very influential in the year 1622. To answer the question, he said, "I need a map." And he had a huge office with many maps in it, and he grabbed a large map, perhaps 12 feet by 8, 9, 10 feet, threw it on the floor, and then wanted to point to the city, why it was important, the geography, the river nearby, the crossroads. He then had a choice. He either had to walk on the map or do what he actually did. He crawled on his hands and knees and pointed to it and gave me a discourse on British geography and roads and all the rest on his hands and knees. He gave me this talk. I'll never forget it. He wrote letters for me. When I needed a quick, dirty letter to get into a certain collection, he would write it immediately, quick and dirty. When I needed a reference, he would write a grandiloquent, overpowering letter that was designed to impress and get me a job. And it did both. He was a great man who showed kindness in particular acts to particular students and constituents, one by one. I talked to my mother this morning on the phone before church. We remembered my childhood for a moment. I said, "Mom, you remember the baseball field we concocted sort of on our neighbor's property and mine?" She remembered. I was a certifiable baseball fanatic at the age of 10. There was one other fanatic in our neighborhood, and there were a bunch of people, boys and girls, who could be talked into playing baseball with us. But we learned pretty fast that our neighbors, by and large, would not be willing to walk down to the baseball field where we could have a proper game. They would play if and only if it was almost no effort, and so we made a field. It was impossibly small. Every foul ball, I mean every foul ball, landed in deep grass and weeds, and we poor 10-year-olds lost our ball again and again and again. We'd run over to my house. We'd say, "Mom, I don't know why we can't find it, but you're so good at finding baseballs. Would you find the ball?" We must have asked her to do this 200 times that summer. I said, "Mom, do you remember that?" She said, "I remember." She didn't mind. She loved the neighborhood kids. It was a particular act of kindness. Last week, Debbie and Sharon and Randy and I went on a mission trip to Brazil. Mission trips are hard. They are not glorified spiritual vacations. You travel for hours and hours and hours and, you know, take red eyes and you're sleep deprived when you arrive there and something always goes wrong. This was a great trip, but it was tough. I mean, we started at 8 in the morning, and sometimes dinner ended at midnight. And it was a dinner where we had a good time, but we also did a little business, formed relationships, lecturing in the morning for 4 hours, in the evening for 2.5, 3 hours, meeting with people, singing in Randy's case. Somebody may say, "Why do you wear yourselves out? Isn't there enough work to do here in St. Louis? Isn't there enough to do right here without risking your health and so on?" Well, here's my answer. Mission trips are love in particular. They are acts of love given to people that need us. See, it's very easy to be abstract. Jesus is Lord of all, and God is King over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and every ethnicity and every nation can praise God in their own tongue. It's all true. It's all wonderful. It's all abstract. You can also say that nations like America, which have had the gospel for so long and have so many resources, can help other nations in different ways. You can give a typology. If there's no church at all, then we should send pioneering missionaries and then quickly send nationals as well. And then if a church is young and weak, we go and train leaders. And if a church is strong but poor, we send funds so they can build churches and schools and clinics. It's also absolutely true and yet somewhat abstract. It becomes particular when a former student or two or three, as in this case, extends an invitation. They say, you know, there's not much expository preaching, not much preaching through the Bible. We don't know how to do it. Would you come? Would you help us? We're just getting started. We don't even know why, but in our country, you just can't talk about marriage and family much at all. It just seems off limits. But if you come, you can get us started. Will you come? Now, they weren't literally right in front of me. They were in front of us via the internet, via email. But there they were. And to go is to love them in particular. With our presence and their presence, to hear them sing God's praises in their tongue, to hear them try to speak a few words of English, and we try to speak a few words of Portuguese. This is learning, not in the abstract, but in particular. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're united by faith. It's Mother's Day. I often think about Mother's Day. I muse over the differences between the way we celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day in America. I'm not hurt. But, you know, people really do fuss more over Mother's Day than they do over Father's Day. More cards, more phone calls, more celebration. Listen to an editorial on TV or radio or the newspaper, a sermon. It's the glories of motherhood, how fabulous they are. And fathers, well, they may get a few good words, but then pretty soon, after 5 minutes of praise of fathers, the rebukes start to roll in. Absentee fathers, the family is falling apart. Men, why don't you buck up and take care of things the way you should? I'm really not hurt by this. But I do wonder about it. Why is it? If you lose a baseball, mom and dad may both give you a little lecture about taking care of your things. But who's more likely to actually help you find the baseball? It's mom. We all know it's mom. Mothers excel at love in particular. If you talk to your mom today, you may share a story. Maybe a story about the time when you were sick and really scared. You had a fever. And you say, Mom, do you remember the time I was sick? Do you remember how you stayed beside me? It seemed like you stayed beside me all day long. You read my favorite story to me 5 or 10 times. Do you remember that time, Mom? Remember the time when my friend was mean to me and I was so sad and you made my favorite meal for me, even though you had already made supper? You made my favorite meal for me just to make me feel better. Remember that time, Mom? And mom remembers, because mothers love in particular. Generalizations are dangerous, they're risky, but here goes. Men plan to save the world. Women save this particular moment. Men plan it. Women do it. Now, we have to be careful. The duties and the calling of moms and dads are really far more similar than they are different. If you ask what is the most important teaching in God's Word about parenthood, it certainly is Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. These commandments that I give you this day are to be upon your heart. And as they are on your heart, impress them on your children as you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you rise up, when you lie down." The basics are very similar. Mothers and fathers, if they want to be godly, must first know God themselves. You can't give your children a faith you don't have. You can't pass on to your children commandments that you yourself reject. You have to know it and embrace it. Then you can give it to your children. You do it by sharing your life with your children day by day. That's why moms and dads need to be with their kids a lot. Because if you're not with them, you can't share. When you walk along the road means as you go about the day's events. When you lie down means at the end of the day, you review the day in light of God's truth. When you rise up means at the beginning of the day, you consecrate the day to God. America is a classless society, and we're glad about that. We're not born to a rank. We find one. It's good to have that kind of freedom. But you know, it puts a big burden on our kids because they make their rank. Who's cool and has cool friends? Who has cool toys or good possessions? Who's athletic? Who's academic? Who's elected or appointed to the important jobs at school? Who's good looking? Who has nice clothes? The answer to each of these questions gives children their rank. And it gets nerve-wracking at times for kids. And they don't have to be all that old for them to feel the pressure of being cool or gifted or good-looking or not. And they can get uncomfortable with their rank and they can get tense about it. And here is when a mother or a father can come to that child and put what they're feeling in God's perspective. We can say to our children, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You may not be the most beautiful or athletic or academic in your class, but God has made you well. The Bible says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Let me tell you, my child, my son, my daughter, about the benefits God has given you. Let me recount, not so that you should be proud, but so that you should rejoice and relax in who you are, about the excellent things God has given you materially and spiritually. The fact that you're loved. What a privilege it is for a mother or a father to have this conversation with a child. And usually we have it a number of times with each child. And to feel the child near you relaxing, to feel the burden lifting from their shoulders as they take it in, at least a little, that God has made them well. That's the blessing of a mother or a father to walk with their child in that way. Some mothers can stay at home and be with their kids all the time. Some can't. Some don't have a husband at home. But still, it's the privilege of loving in particular. That's what Proverbs 31 is about. However many hours, mom, you have at home, you can and should. You're called by God to teach your children how to work and to work alongside them, to tell your children, the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what we do. That's what moms do when they prepare food and clothing, as Proverbs says. Scarlet coverings for the bed. Warm clothes in the winter. It's a mom's privilege. Now, of course, Proverbs also says that this woman sells some garments, makes a profit, buys a vineyard, sells it, plants things, and has a lot of other things going on. Let me summarize or generalize this way. The Bible never condemns traditional women's roles, never does. It commends them, but never does it constrain women to remain only inside the confines of traditional roles. I'll say it again. The Bible never condemns traditional roles, and it never constrains to traditional roles. There's an episode in the life of Christ, almost always overlooked, when Jesus is teaching, and he pauses for a moment, and as he pauses, a woman in the crowd cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." It's kind of odd to call out something like that. What does this woman mean? Blessed is the womb that bore you. Well, it's very traditional language. It means, in that culture, if you wanted to be great as a woman, you found greatness by having great children or great husbands, meaning then Your mother must be a great woman to have such a child as you. What does Jesus say? He does not condemn this woman. He gives her kind of a yes, but sort of answer. Yes, my mother is blessed. It's true. Then he says, but more than that, blessed are those who hear God's word and keep it. You understand, the greatest form of greatness is to hear God's word and keep it. In other words, it is a wonderful thing for a woman to have a great son, but it's even better for her to be a disciple. No condemnation of traditional roles, but there's more than traditional roles. So mothers provide food and clothing and shelter and watch over the affairs of their household and more. They don't just care for their home. They open their hand to the poor and to the needy. And as they do so, they watch to make sure that their family is not just a nuclear family, but part of broader society, bringing blessing to this world. Mothers also consecrate their children to God. Fathers do too. There's a touching story. It really covers three chapters of the Bible, 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3, of a woman named Hannah who could not have children, and it grieved her terribly. Even though her husband loved her and the Lord loved her, she wanted children so very much, and she couldn't have any for years. Eventually, she was in the tabernacle praying so long that people thought something was wrong with her. She told what was on her mind. The priest Eli and she spoke, and the Lord said, "You're going to have a child. We'll have a child." She prayed for that child before it was conceived in her womb and after it was born, and she dedicated that child, Samuel, to God, took that child to the tabernacle. Not many of us take our children to the tabernacle these days, but the idea of consecrating our children to God is still a blessed thing. How do we do that? By praying for our children before they're born, when they're in the womb, as they grow, praying for their teachers, praying for their leaders, praying for their future spouses, so when the day comes for them to form their own family, it will be truly a blessing and a celebration. Mothers share their wisdom with their children, in particular. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." And Proverbs also says, "Rebuke a wise man, he'll be wiser still." In other words, moms, walk with your kids and give them good advice. I think sometimes mothers give better advice than fathers do, at least for particular things. If you have a stain in one of your garments, you really don't want to ask me for advice. Here's my view of stains. If you wash it and it comes out, it wasn't a stain in the first place. And if you wash it and it doesn't come out, it was a stain. And by definition, a stain is something that doesn't come out. So there you are. That's my philosophy of stains. If you actually want help with something that's spilled on your clothes, you might want to ask my wife. She might have something a little more practical, a little more particular to say. Mothers know about stains, about the problems of eating poorly, about the problems of sleeping inadequately. If you have a problem with a roommate, dad's more likely to say, well, you know, you got two choices, punch him or ignore him. Mother may actually have some wise counsel. Mother's love in particular. Some people object to this line of thinking. The term for it is feministic nihilism. It goes like this. Everything you're saying is a trap for women. It's a way of saying women must not take care of themselves, their own career, their own freedom, their own autonomy, their own identity. They are subsumed by our culture, which constructs this idea of a woman who only finds happiness when she's serving others. All it does is make women slaves and allows men to live irresponsibly as they always have. And that's what some people say. The Bible says that women are not constrained. They have every right to consider a field and buy it, to plant a vineyard, to sell garments they make, and all the rest. But it also says there is a blessing in feeding and clothing your children. Mothers are generalists. They are nurses, nutritionists, psychologists, educators, chauffeurs. They are also specialists. They wipe away this tear. They wipe this mouth. They comfort this child who grieves. And at the very best, a mother doesn't just do it. She does it before God. She does it offering a gift to God as a matter of the faith she has rising up in her and bearing fruit, the fruit of love, in particular to her family. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless our mothers this day. May we be carried along by the ideal, encouraged by your grace when we fail, empowered by your Spirit to produce works of love for those around us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.